Okay, Palm Sunday. What are we looking at? What event are we celebrating? Well, if you remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this day and was hailed as Israel's Messiah. If your Bible has chapter headings, you may read there the triumphal entry. Anybody have that? A few of you? I don't know what pops into your mind when you hear the triumphal entry, but I have an image that's been formed through years and years of Sunday school coloring sheets and cartoons and flannel graphs. Do you guys, who remembers the flannel graph? They still use those? You know, where you take the little fuzzy guy and stick it up, and then if you don't like the guy who's on the donkey, you can stick someone else on top of, over the top of them. Well, the image, the picture that I've gleaned over the years is of a beautiful sunny Sunday where the entire city is out, and for some reason they all have bright, clean clothes on and vibrant green palm branches in their hands, and they wait in anticipation for Jesus. And as he comes on a well-behaved donkey, they hail him as king and lay in his path those branches in their coats. And that's what comes to mind. A beautiful day where it seems that everything was as it should be. But I believe it's important for us to remember this was also the Sunday before Jesus would be crucified. Just a few days after this triumphal entry, we come to one of the ugliest days in human history, where Jesus was arrested and brutally beaten and nailed to a cross and hung up for all to see. There he was mocked as he bore the punishment for your sins and for mine, for the sins of the world. And darkness then came over the land, and the earth began to shake. And God's Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Such a stark contrast in these events, separated only by a few days. And this has caused me over the years to wonder about this story. Was this entry as triumphal as I've been led to believe? What was its purpose? Who was in the crowd? What were their expectations? And was Jesus even pleased with the scene before him? And what are we to take away from it? That's an important one. Those are good questions, and we're going to explore them this morning. And as we do, I would just encourage you to set aside your preconceived Palm Sunday notions and just listen to what God's Word would say. We're going to begin reading from Mark chapter 11, but I'll also be referencing aspects of this event, which you can find recorded in Matthew chapter 21, in Luke 19, and John 12. So I'm going to begin reading, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses to give us the big picture, and then we'll go back through it. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So in verse 1, we read of their approach to Jerusalem. And if you've done any real road tripping, any road trippers out there, you know that as you approach your destination, there's, if it's been a long trip, there's some anticipation and some excitement my family we always tend to run late. So I remember driving into our destination at night as a child, and we would see the city lights way off in the distance. And those are my memories. But there's this anticipation as you approach. And as I read this, I wonder what sort of anticipation was in Jesus's heart as he drew closer to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. As you read through the Gospels, we have several chapters detailing the events of this journey, and it's obvious he had a very specific mission, this specific mission on his mind. What was it? To lay down his life on our behalf. And he'd been telling his disciples over and over again that this was coming. He couldn't have been any clearer. Let me read from Mark chapter 9. You could flip back a couple pages if you want. Mark 9, verse 31. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." There's his arrest. "And they will kill him. And when he has been killed," okay, it's going to happen, "he will rise 3 days later." And the point I just wanted to make is be mindful as Jesus makes this entry. He is already bearing the cross in mind. He knows what's happening. So approaching Jerusalem, they arrive at Bethphage and Bethany, which, as I understand, are about 2 miles out of the city. Now, for us doing 65 on 93, that's less than 2 minutes. We're almost there. But they still had a considerable distance to cover, traveling by foot. And here we see Jesus does something we haven't seen him do before. He orders up some transportation. He directs two of his disciples to go to the city opposite them and fetch a donkey. And he gave specific details as to what they'd find. We're clearly told this wouldn't be any donkey. We're given specifics about it. What are those? Well, this particular animal, it couldn't have been part of a rental fleet or an Uber donkey, because no one had ever sat upon it before. It's a colt upon which no one had ever sat. Now, the disciples, if they're like me, were probably wondering, do you expect us just to walk in and untie a donkey and walk away? It's generally frowned upon here in Montana to just go untie someone's horse or donkey and walk off with it. But Jesus had accounted for that. He told them, if anyone asks, why are you doing this? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. And with that, they'll send you on your way. Now, some suggest this donkey deal was something Jesus had worked out ahead of time. Where the colt was going to be tied in just the right spot. And Jesus would send two men, and as they began to untie it, they would be asked for, kind of questioned, and they would give the code word, which is the master has need of it. And then, they'd get the okay and take the donkey. It could have been prearranged, but I don't think so. What I believe we're seeing is our Savior providing more and more evidence to them, to his disciples, and to us, that this is all part of God's sovereign plan unfolding. And just as he knew of his upcoming arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, he also knew about this donkey rental and how the situation would unfold. Well, sure enough, in verse 4, the two disciples went and they found everything just as he said they would. Now, this is a very simple point, but I love this about serving Jesus. We can trust his word. When he says, go and you'll find a donkey, it's going to be there. Similarly, as he promises us, I've gone to prepare a place for you, he's really doing that. Or when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you, he's not just saying that so we'll have another verse to memorize or to quote at each other. He really intends for us to trust him and to take him at his word. And in all my life, and I believe you guys could testify to this as well, I've never been disappointed taking God at his word. And that means a lot as we're navigating through an insane world. If he says it, it's going to come to pass. Well, in verse 7, they bring the donkey to Jesus. They throw their coats on it. And he mounts up. He gets on the donkey. Now, did you notice what's not described in these verses? We don't read anything about the first annual Palm Sunday Bethphage rodeo. There's no bucking and kicking and breaking. Jesus just gets on and goes his way. Why is this noteworthy? Well, no one had ever sat upon this colt before, and this simply doesn't happen. Unless the one sitting on the animal is its creator. What a wonderful thought. I think back to when Jesus calmed the storm in Mark chapter 4. In verse 41, the disciples, they were amazed, they were frightened to see his power. And they wondered out loud, they said, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now they can add, "And the donkeys obey him." Another very simple lesson, that the God we serve isn't bound by the limitations of what we think is practical. You know, I could see the tendency to be like, "Jesus, can we suggest a better donkey for you? We've done this before, and let us save you the trouble." Guess what? The best donkey for the job is the one that he's chosen. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm often reminded he could have chosen someone much more gifted to be here sharing the word this morning, but he's chosen this particular donkey. Parents, maybe at times, I don't know if maybe it's just Valerie and I, but have you ever come to a place where you've wondered why the Lord didn't choose better parents to raise your children? Well, he chose just the right ones. And now it's up for us to yield ourselves to him, to his leading, and be used for his glory. And what a picture, just a beautiful picture we see in this donkey. An animal notorious for being stubborn, and kind of rebellious, but we see him submit his dispositions and his inhibitions to his creator, and he's used for God's glory to carry Christ into Jerusalem. Now let's briefly consider the question, why a donkey? Again, I'm saddled with a perspective that's been tainted to a degree by Western culture and the movies I've seen, and I think, hey, if I'm going to do a triumphal entry, it's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be on a horse. Anybody else choose a horse? Well, you know, you think of the Egyptians being pulled in horse-drawn chariots, Romans returning from battle, you know, and then that victorious parade riding on majestic steeds. And then you can jump forward to the Dark Ages. And most knights, according to my extensive research and one unfortunate Renaissance festival. If you ever have a chance to go to a Renaissance festival, just skip it. But most knights rode on horses. And if they didn't have a horse, they pretended they had a horse, right? Horses are what you ride, but Jesus didn't ride in on a horse. Why? Well, for one, a donkey was the traditional animal for Jewish royalty to ride. Why? I don't know. But we do know there were no kings in Israel's history more revered than David and Solomon. And in 1 Kings 1:33, when David had Solomon anointed king, he arranged for him to sit on his own mule, which is a donkey, more or less. I guess it's sort of the hybrid of the day. And then in Judges, I've been reading through Judges, and we see these judges, their children, it's a big deal that they ride. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkeys. They rode on donkeys. That was what royalty rode. Now, more importantly than it being culturally relevant, Jesus rode on a donkey that day because that's what was prophesied some 500 years previous. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I've heard that prophecy a million times, probably not quite that many times, but many, many times in my life, and I still am amazed every time I read it. Israel was presented with her king, just as God told them they would be. Now, as kind of some extra information, I was reading, and David Guzik stated that the rabbis of Jesus's day, they had several hypotheses as to how the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And based on Daniel 7:13, some thought he would come as a majestic conqueror. But based on Zechariah 9:9, others said he would come in humility, on a colt. And we can be sure that there was plenty of bickering between the two sides. But supposedly they reconciled these discrepancies by saying Messiah would come humbly to an unworthy Israel, but mightily to a worthy Israel. So in that day, considering themselves to be worthy, they were looking for a triumphant Messiah. Aren't you thankful that God didn't meet their expectations or give them what they thought they deserved? He sent them something, and all of us, someone so much better. He sent his own son, and according to Zechariah, he was endowed with salvation. He was coming to set them free. They just had no idea what he came to set them free from. They thought it was the Romans. But the grip and the effect of Roman control was nothing compared to the bondage of sin. Well, verse 8, the people begin to spread their coats in the road and others palm branches, and we're told that they cut them from the fields. They weren't handed them by ushers at the door. They had to go and cut them, and they began to shout. What were they shouting? Hosanna. Quoting from Psalm 18, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What does Hosanna mean? Well, the Greek for Hosanna, it's easy. It's, maybe you remember this from last year, it's Hosanna. Okay, there it is in the Greek. And it has a Hebrew origin, and it means save now, or save, we pray. So these people who are gathered, they're laying their coats in the road, they're crying out for salvation. And in verse 10, we see confirmation that they were expecting a restoration of the kingdom of their father David. And then quoting directly from this psalm, they're expressing the hope and the expectation that Jesus is indeed Messiah. What a scene this must have been. Wholehearted praise. You know, we noted that they laid their coats in the road. Clothing back in this day was much more highly valued than it is today. They didn't have thrift stores and garage sales with piles of unused clothes. Clothing was costly and would be taken care of. They were handmade garments. So it's a big deal that they would enthusiastically throw their coat out in front of a donkey to make a path. This is wholehearted praise. Now, if you wonder, you know, was this really a welcome party for the Messiah? Did they know what they were doing? Well, the Pharisees seemed to think so. In Luke chapter 19, verse 39, they came to Jesus and they told him to shut up his disciples. Make them be quiet. They were disturbed by what they saw. You guys remember what Jesus replied? He said, I tell you, if these become silent, these stones will cry out. Praise was not an option that day. It was foretold in God's word that Jerusalem would lift up a shout. And I'm embellishing this a little bit, but Jesus is essentially telling these religious guys, if I tell these people to be quiet, you're going to have a much, much bigger problem on your hands, because these stones right here are going to begin praising. Then what are you going to do? And I don't believe Jesus was joking. Not one bit. And he rides on to the shouts of praise. Save now, we pray. Now, in verse 11, don't miss that Jesus went directly to the temple to look around. We won't get into the cleansing of the temple, but it's important to see that he came and he checked things out. And I can't help but consider the heartache he may have felt to come to a place where he should have seen people loving and serving and worshiping, but it was a house of merchandise. What a thought, every time Jesus stepped into the temple, you know, he was what that place was all about. And they had no idea who was there. Maybe you've seen a little clip of the show Undercover Boss. I mean, that's the ultimate right there. Jesus, God, was in the temple. Now, seeing all that he needed to see, he left Jerusalem and he went back to Bethany with the 12, presumably to stay at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So we've gone through Mark's account, which is pretty short and sweet. Now I want to take some time to consider the questions I mentioned at the beginning. What was the purpose of this triumphal entry? Why did it matter? Well, obviously there were massive prophetic implications. And we're told in Zechariah not only that he would ride in, but how he would come. So there was prophetic implications. Secondly, this needed to happen because Israel needed to be presented with her king. National Israel had already rejected him, but nonetheless, they needed this moment. It needed to happen so they could be directed back to this day, and it could be said to them, see, your king was presented to you according to prophecy. And that wasn't all they would have to account for. I mean, we could make a list forever, but I just put down a couple things here. Not only did Jesus ride in on a donkey that day, he was also born as a babe to a virgin. And his birth was foretold by an angel to Mary and Joseph. And it was proclaimed by a heavenly host to shepherds. In further confirmation, magi came from the east to worship him. And they didn't do it sneakily. They went right to King Herod, who consulted with the religious elite. And then we had Simeon and Anna in the temple who prophesied over Jesus. Jesus' cousin John was in the wilderness preaching repentance, preparing the way for Messiah to come. And then Jesus' baptism. There, remember, the Spirit descended like a dove and the Father spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For years, Jesus' ministry was marked by countless signs and wonders, where he calmed storms, he was casting out demons, setting people free, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding thousands. And now he rides in and is hailed as king. So his coming fulfilled prophecy, his entrance into Jerusalem, it formally presented him as king. And the third thing we see it do is that it forces the hand of his enemies. Up until this point, the Jewish leaders had been trying to corner Jesus, to trap him in his words, to get him to say something incriminating, yet they failed again and again. And they often came out the other side looking much worse for the wear. You know, I think of Wile E. Coyote and his abysmal failures in trying to catch Roadrunner. It wasn't his time. There's no way they could corner their creator. All throughout the Gospel of John, we see the repeated statement from Jesus where he said, the hour, my hour has not yet come. Well, now it's his time. And his enemies are now going to be the ones moved by him. In Mark chapter 14, if you were to look ahead to verse 2, you'll see that they wanted to kill him, but not until after the Passover feast. Why? Well, because they didn't want the trouble. There were so many people there in Jerusalem, millions of people. But Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would be offered on Passover because it was the plan of the Father from the beginning. You know, so many prophecies and types and shadows of the Old Testament point forward, and they culminate at this time. God had chosen to make atonement for the sins of the world. Atonement. It's not a word we use often. It's kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means covering. Jesus would go to the cross and shed his blood to cover us, to protect us from the wrath of God, to pay for our sins. So this triumphal entry, it was necessary as we have prophecy fulfilled and Jesus presenting himself as king and his enemies being moved to fulfill God's plan. What about the crowd? Who were they? What were their expectations? Well, I've long thought, kind of with my preconceived notions, that this was the entire city of Jerusalem come out to receive Jesus. But as I look at this more, I see at least five groups of people. First, we have the disciples traveling along with him from Galilee. They knew something big was happening. He keeps telling them, but they don't get it. It seems that their hearing has been dulled by, I guess you could say, by inaccurate expectations. They expected something different than what they got. The second group seems to be just a diverse sampling of folks who made the trip from Galilee or joined along the way. Maybe blind Bartimaeus, who was healed in Jericho, or Zacchaeus and his buddies were traveling along. We don't know, but it seems like a crowd began to build on the journey, and many people were coming to Jerusalem. And a third group we find is mentioned in John chapter 12 and verses 17 and 18, and they were those who had either seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead or they had heard that that had taken place. And obviously that would do a lot in your perception of someone to see him raise the dead. The fourth group were those crusty characters, the Pharisees. They were threatened by what they saw in Jesus, concerned, you know, that he was cutting into the acclaim they had worked so hard to gain. And they were no doubt this party's, you know, if every party has a pooper, it was the Pharisees. And then there was another contingent likely that did come out from Jerusalem that heard Jesus was coming. Why does it matter who these people are? Well, it did for me because it provided some clarity as to why one day it's this big celebration. You know, Jesus is Messiah. And then a few days later, the representatives of Israel demand his execution. You know, as I mentioned, my previous thought was that this crowd represented the heart of Jerusalem, when in reality, it was mostly made up of people who had been following along with Jesus and maybe had been touched by his power. They knew something was special here. Thus, they were happy to participate. So I guess rather than see this as a grand reception, Jerusalem receiving their king, I see it more as a grand presentation where they were presented with their king. Their expectations, what are they cheering for? Who are they cheering for? They're crying out to be saved. That's the words that's coming out of their mouth. But what do they want to be saved from? From Rome. They hated the Romans. And, you know, Rome was tough on them. And they're thinking when Messiah comes, he will kick out Rome and everything will be perfect. Sounds kind of like people today, Americans, you know. The Republicans say if we could just get Trump back and kick out the Democrats, everything would be perfect. And they have the same sentiment. If we could get rid of all those redneck Republicans, this would be a perfect world. America does need a savior, but the one that they need isn't going to sit behind a desk at the Oval Office. He's the one that rode into Jerusalem this day to give his life for the sins of the world. Israel needed a Messiah, and he really was riding into town. He wasn't who they were looking for. What about Jesus? Was he delighted with the scene that was before him? Well, I believe he was pleased, you know, to see those who had been touched by him offering praise, to see his prophetic word fulfilled. But we read in Luke 19, verse 41, that in the midst of all this excitement, there was somebody weeping. Who was weeping? Jesus was weeping. We're told that he saw the city, that's Luke 19:41. He saw the city and he wept over it. And the word wept in the Greek speaks of someone sobbing. Why is Jesus weeping in the midst of this perfect day? Well, in verse 42 of Luke, speaking to Israel, he lamented, "If you had known in this day, even you the things which make for peace, if you had known, which implies they didn't know. They had no idea who he was. And he began then to tell of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which did occur in AD 70. It was a horrible event where the Roman commander, Titus Vespasian, laid siege against the city. They tore the temple, burned the temple down and tore it to the ground. At the end of verse 44, Jesus clarifies a reason for all this coming disaster. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. So was this a triumphal entry, a beautiful moment when all was right? Well, it was marvelous in many ways, but also a tragedy as Israel officially missed their Messiah. And I don't personally see it so much as a triumphal entry, but rather a majestic display of steadfast love. We have Jesus, God's Son, coming to save us from our sin. He presented himself to a city who ultimately had rejected him. And he presented himself as a lamb for sacrifice. Now, I was thinking of, just as I wrote that, I was thinking of Isaac going up the mountain with Abraham to be offered. But remember, God stopped Abraham and said, I will provide myself a lamb. Well, now we have Jesus riding into town to be offered as a sacrifice. And for that, I rejoice and I will celebrate that. I'll cry to the living God, Hosanna, save now, save we pray. So in closing, but before we close, I would ask you to consider how many times Jesus has been presented to you as Messiah, the one who gave his life for your sins and rose again 3 days later. Don't take for granted how many times the Holy Spirit has given to you truth after truth. How many times he's called you to come to him. Please make sure that you have truly received him as your Lord and as your Savior. It never hurts to double check, to make sure you're not out there waving your palm branch and shouting your praise and even sacrificing your coat, yet you have no idea who he is. He's not a good luck charm. He's not a get out of hell free card. He's not a guarantee for an easy life. But he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one is going to be able to spend eternity with the Father but through him. You have to go through him. So make sure you know him for who he is and that you've personally cried out, Hosanna. If you have questions about that or you just want to pray with someone, please, there's a room full of believers who would love to minister to you. I would love to pray with you as well. If you're good with the Lord, if he's your Lord and your Savior, it wouldn't hurt to share in our fellowship afterwards your testimony. Tell each other how he saved you, how your cry, Hosanna, was answered in him. And then let us remember, as we go our way, to be living in readiness, ready for his return. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. I thank you so much for this ultimate act of love that you demonstrated for us in sending your Son to take our place, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, I just gladly receive your grace every single day. I want to walk in it and to grow in it and to share it everywhere I go. I thank you that we get to have a relationship with you, and that it's not just for this life, but it's going to get better as we're face to face with you throughout eternity, and that we get to marvel, at your goodness, at your love, at your grace, and forever learn more of you. Please be glorified now as we close with a song, but then as we begin to fellowship one with another, Lord, I just pray that you would be the center of our conversation, that you'd be lifted up. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.